and Christians, but I would want to say to you tonight, and I would hope to persuade you from the Word of God, that far from being a controverted doctrine, it is presented to us as a very straightforward and simple doctrine. It's a doctrine that, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, we believe by faith. We believe it not because we can reconcile it with the evolving discipline of science. We believe it, we embrace it, because God has been pleased to reveal it. And so Christian believers are unashamed, passionately committed, and unshakably persuaded creationists for one simple reason, because God has revealed this truth to us in his word. Now I want to say right at the outset that the Christian believer's conviction about origins, now note these words, is in no sense shaped by science. In no sense shaped by science. Not because Christians despise science, far from it. Christians ought to be engaged and be at the forefront of the scientific endeavour. It is part of the great mandate God has given his people to subdue all things and to explore the vastnesses and the glories of his creation. We don't despise science, but where science, its various disciplines, is an evolving empirical discipline, God's word is absolute and unchanging. And so the Christian doctrine of creation is fundamentally an article of faith. And we need to understand in our thinking regarding this and in our discussions with unbelieving scientists, and there are many who are not unbelieving, some of them here tonight, that science per se can supply no answer to two questions. The first is this: how did all we see come to be? How did all we see come to be? And the second question that science can supply no answer to is this: why did all we see come to be? And that, of course, is the profounder question that more occupies Scripture. Not that Scripture is, as we shall see, unconcerned about process. It simply, by and large, ignores process. Because the great concern of Scripture is to set before us why all that we see has come to be. You see, science is itself a creature of time. It takes its position on the basis of things as they are made and assumes the existence of the things it investigates. From the very nature of the case, science cannot penetrate the moment when they were given reality. And that's why empirical investigation can tell us nothing. Now, you may think that's overstating the case. I don't believe it is. Can tell us nothing about the origin of things. Now, for two reasons, I don't intend to interact almost at all with the scientific establishment in our understanding of the Christian doctrine of creation. The first reason is I'm ill-equipped to do so. And the second is, I don't believe that's how the Word of God would have us treat the matter anyway. I think we have been far too concerned to accommodate the truth of God to the prevailing scientific consensus, which itself is an evolving consensus, a changing consensus. And I do believe that our first and preeminent concern is to understand what God has spoken, to believe that, and to live our lives on the basis of it. I want to consider with you six things in this first chapter. Whether we'll go through the six tonight, I'm not sure. I'd hope we will. And then next time, God willing, we will look at the apex and the climax of God's creation, the creation of men and women in his own image. First of all, notice And I simply make this comment in the passing, the undisputable fact of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The doctrine of God's creation of all that is, his sovereign creation of the heavens and the earth, is a fundamental, non-negotiable Christian truth. It is not a Christian truth that is up for debate or for negotiation. As Paul reminds the Christians in Colossae, by Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And what the writer in Genesis is telling us, possibly Moses, we're not told who wrote Genesis, most probably, although not certainly, it was Moses, perhaps having codified and bringing into written form the traditions preserved by the Holy Spirit orally throughout the history before him. The undisputable fact is that all that is the planned, purposed creation of the triune God. We do not live, in other words, in a random, meaningless universe. And right to the outset of biblical revelation, God is saying to his people, you are in the midst of something planned and purposed by the God of your salvation. You belong to the one who made the heavens and the earth. Your life is not a passing cipher. You have meaning, you have significance, because you live in a universe that has meaning and that has significance, because it was framed by a God who is the ultimate meaning and who is the ultimate significance. You are not the chance random amalgam of subatomic particles, as people would have us believe. As we shall see later, men and women are God's special and unique creation. In other words, you are you and not it. And right at the outset, I think we simply need to remind ourselves of the undisputable fact of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He planned, he purposed, and he brought into being by the word of his power what he purposed in his triune being to bring into existence. The second point I want to note with you is the magnificent origin of creation. This is not simply reiterating the first point, I think it's developing it, that creation owes its existence to the will and to the purpose and to the word of God. In the beginning, God created out of nothing, says the writer to the Hebrews, out of nothing, ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth. Now, what is God saying here to his people? Now, remember that these early narratives, if we could assume that they were revealed to the early patriarchs and preserved by the Holy Spirit orally and passed on and perhaps given written form by Moses, we're not sure. God has not left us any clarity in the matter. But if we presuppose that, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is God saying to this primitive people? As they find themselves, no doubt post-fall, what is God saying to his people? What is God saying to his people as they wander through the wilderness, going from Egypt to Canaan, this rag-bag collection of ex-slaves? What is God saying to them? He's saying to them, behold your God. Behold your God. Life is not a catastrophe. Life is not an endless, meaningless cycle of events. Life has direction and purpose and significance. Behold your God. Now, it's quite significant that the verb here, created, the verb bara in Hebrew, is used only three times in this first chapter. Other words are used, God made, he makes. But the word bara is used three times in this first chapter, and it's reserved for three crucial and significant points in God's creation. In verse 1, his creation out of nothing. In the beginning, God bara created the heavens and the earth. Then in verse 21, it's used of the creation of conscious life. So God bara created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems. And then thirdly and climactically, verse 27, it's used of the creation of man. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Verse 27, so God bara man. God created man in his own image. Throw at three crucial and significant points in God's creation. The creation of the world of matter, the creation of the world of life, and the creation, if we can put it like this, of the spiritual world. God demarcates his action by the word bara. Now, bara, to create, does not always mean creation out of nothing. This is something that Christians sometimes go astray with. Bara does not always demonstrably mean creation out of nothing. But it is always used and only used with God as the subject. Now we can see in verse 1 that very clearly from Hebrews 11:2 that bara means in this context creation out of nothing. But for example in verse 27, we're told God created man, bara, in his own image. But how did God create man? Well, chapter 2 tells us, out of the dust of the earth. There was a immediacy in the creation. And not an immediacy, but a mediacy. God used existing material. He made Adam from the dust of the earth. But the point I simply want to make here is the magnificent origin of creation at the three great significant points of creation. The creation of the world of matter. Matter is not pre-existent. Matter is not eternal. God brought it into being out of nothing. At the creation of the world of life, verse 21, and at the apex of God's creation, God is marking out, as it were, the significance of these crucial, significant points. And it is God himself who is the great creator. And that's why 32 times in the chapter, the word Elohim, God, the plurality for God, God is mentioned. And what's to the forefront, of course, is the divine monergism. This didn't happen simply by the accumulation of process. It happened by God's will and purpose, by fiat and by fulfillment. God accomplishes this. And right at the outset, God is declaring to his people that he is the one who is behind all that is. That what they see is not the result of a confused process, of an amalgam of gods conferring and deliberating and planning and purposing. It is the great divine monergism. And so the great recurring note throughout these verses is God created, God said, God did, God made. And God is saying to his people, he's not delivering this by the Holy Spirit abstractly or intellectually. He is saying to his people, behold your God, anchor your life in this, grasp who you are and the world you live in. That your life is not being swept along on the tidal wave of unforeseen events. That you are a people brought into being by the God who is, and the God who speaks and out of nothing brings forth worlds and star systems. And then thirdly, and we'll spend a little more time on this, there is the unfolding sequence of creation. Now the chapter in general, and there is a generality to the chapter very obviously, describes to us God's detailed, planned, careful and loving creation of a world fit. Now notice that, fit for Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman to live in, which is why you have that significant word at the beginning of verse 26, then God said, having as it were completed this magnificent preparation for his chosen man and his chosen woman to live in, God then says, let us make man in our image. And step by step, God, as it were, fashions out of nothing a speck in the cosmos that will be the focal point of his purposes for the cosmos. There is almost something bewilderingly daring and amazingly humbling, because it would not be according to the thinking and the structures of man's thought to do this, as he frames the infinite vastnesses of the space. God takes a little speck that you could almost miss, because God does not work according to the structures of man's thought. And that little speck becomes the focal point of the revelation of the everlasting God. And in this speck, God sets about his purpose, first to create, and then to redeem a people for his own glory and for his own blessedness. And so step by step, God fashions out of nothing. And then, you'll notice, verse 2, out of a formless, empty darkness, the Hebrew has a resonance to it, tohu wa bohu. It's almost a kind of play on the words, a resonance. He frames a world in which his creatures could live. It's an extravagant picture, isn't it? Here is God, and he's going to do something astonishing on this little speck. Now, what does God do? He frames the infinities, if we could call it so, of space. I mean, it's so extravagant. It's so mind-blowing. People look at the extravagances of the heavens and the earth, and God's saying, it's all a little backcloth. It's just a backcloth. Behold what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a man out of dust, a woman out of his rib. I'm going to raise up a people. They're going to fall into sin. I'm going to send my son. This is just a backcloth. This is nothing. You know, people say, and I've said it myself, there are few things more awe-inspiring and awesome than standing out and beholding the stars in a clear night. Remember one night in the Atlas Mountains in Morocco, not a human light in sight, and almost feeling like I could almost touch the stars and felt just so moved by it. God is saying, look, that glorious display that you see, it's just a backcloth. It's a backcloth. Something far more significant is going on before your very eyes, if you had the eyes to see. Now the chapter then, in its unfolding, has three main divisions. There's a summary statement, that's verse 1. There is an explanatory statement, that's verse 2. And in the rest of the chapter, 3 to 31, is a detailed statement. A summary statement, an explanatory statement, and then a detailed statement. And verses 3 to 31, we find God step by step, day by day, by fiat and by fulfillment, God said and it was so, fashioning the earth into a place fit for his man and his woman. And the chapter, therefore, in its main thrust, follows this recurring pattern, you'll notice in the reading, of fiat and fulfillment. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse, and it was so. God said, and it was so. A recurring pattern of fiat and fulfillment. Now, it's at this point you need, I think, to notice something. Almost nothing in the chapter is said about process. Now, I say almost nothing because in verses 11 and 12 and in verse 24, you do have a measure of process. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation. Not by fiat and fulfillment in that sense. Seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it. And it was so the land produced. There was process. And the same point is made in verse 24. Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. But by and large, the chapter ignores process because that really isn't what the chapter is about. Because the great concern of the chapter is not with the process of creation, but with the God who brought it into being. That might seem a very simple point, but I believe it's the key point to understanding what this chapter is about. And that's why 32 times God said, God did. It is the divine monergism that is being set before God's people. And we ought to be, in one sense, don't misunderstand me, little concerned with the whole question of process. Not that we shouldn't think about that, engage in it, and scientifically explore it. I don't mean that. But fundamentally, our great concern is, as with Genesis 1, not with process, but with the great God who brought it all into being for his own glory, by the word of his power, for the blessedness of his people. Now, what then are we to make of the days? We're all sitting thinking, what does he make of the days here? Well, there's a number of things I think we can say. The first we can say is that the word day is used in three different ways in Genesis 1:1 to 2:4. In verse 5a, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There's one use of the word day. Then in verse 19, God saw there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So day is given a broader meaning there. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, verse 3 of chapter 2, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, etc. Three different ways in which the word day is used. And interestingly, in days 1 to 5, they're spoken of as a day. But day 6 is spoken of as the day. It's the only day with the definite article. Now, I don't know if that's significant or not. I simply bring it to your attention. Well, what then are we to say about that? In the light of those broad comments, what are we to say? Well, the first thing I would say is this, that the language of Genesis 1 is not poetic. There is no known form of Hebrew poetry that conforms in any way to this chapter. I think it's presented to us very simply, no doubt accommodatingly, as God does, as sober history. As far as I know, there are no known forms of Hebrew poetry that in any way conform to what we read in this chapter. The second thing we are to say is that we are to exegete the text, not asking how it can conform or accommodate to the present scientific consensus. That is never the exegete's concern. Never the Christian's concern. We don't start with the book of nature, we start with the book of God. The book of nature is not an equivalent to the book of God. The book of nature is to be interpreted in the light of the book of God. And it seems to me, therefore, that the most straightforward understanding sees the days simply for what they are. They are days, as we understand them, as the people of God to whom these chapters were first committed would understand them. Which is why, at the beginning of chapter 2, God says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And the only way to understand that, I think, is that it's a day that comprises 24 hours, as we understand it. Because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. I think that's the simplest and the most straightforward way to understand it. Now, you may say, well Ian, but how does all this square with
what science tells us. Well, science tells us a lot, and some people hear only a little of what science tells us. But my short answer to that is, well, frankly, it's none of my business. I don't really care. In one sense, of course, I do care. Don't misunderstand me again. But that is not where the Christian begins. I'm not always looking over my shoulder wondering, does this fit in with the prevailing consensus? We need to learn to let God be true and every man a liar. We need to learn that science is an evolving, ever-changing discipline. Who would have thought 50 years ago that Darwinianism would be so on its last legs almost, tottering around, struggling for survival? It seems so impregnable. And Christians rush to try and fit the book of Genesis into the prevailing consensus. Now they just look foolish. It's not my business to square Genesis 1 with science any more than it's my business to square the fact that God became man or the virginal conception with science. God reveals it, I believe it, and live my life in the light of it, and seek thereby to make sense of the world God has put me in. I don't think that's obscurantism, I think that's simple Christian faith. By faith, we believe that the heavens and the earth were created by the word of God, that out of nothing he brought all things into existence. Fourthly, the absolute perfection of God's creation. This will touch us again next week. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Everything God made was very good. And of course that tells us, doesn't it, that what we now see and experience is not native to the creation. There has been an evil intrusion. An enemy has done this. Because God's initial creation was flawless. There was harmony, there was unity, there was order. God was at the centre. And that's why you see, to rightly understand the work of Christ, we need to see it as the early church fathers saw it. They used a very long double Greek compound word, anakephaliosis, meaning the work of Christ is to sum up all things again under one head. The work of Christ is not simply to save a sinner here and the sinner there. The work of Christ is to bring the cosmos back to God, that God might be all in all. And that's the great panorama of the work of Christ. That one day he will restore everything back, even better as it were, because it will now be cohered in Christ himself. God made everything very good. And then fifthly, the particular purpose of creation. We'll again maybe come back to this next week. Psalm 19, Isaiah 40. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that is revealed to us, not simply that we might admire it, but that we might draw comfort from it. And in Isaiah 40, God says to his people in their dispiritedness, consider the heavens, he says. Lift up your eyes. See these star systems. You know that throwaway line, he also made the stars. Someone said it is the most amazing throwaway line in literature. You know, he also made the stars. These inconceivable vastnesses of space. These numbers that they're just meaningless, aren't they? And he made the stars. He made the stars. God says to his people, I'm your God. I'm your God. To whom are you going to compare me? Do you think that a little local trouble will deter me from upholding you, helping you, strengthening you? I made the stars. I named them. And the last thing, and we must just touch on this, maybe come back to it next week. What are the great truths that confront us in Genesis 1? Well, there are many, of course, but as I close, let me mention five, because I think that these are basic to the whole purpose and point of God in revealing this to his people. In opposition to atheism, Genesis 1 emphasizes God. In opposition to polytheism, Genesis 1 emphasizes one God. Think of Israel as it faces the land of promise, the land of many gods, and it's come from a land of many gods, and God is saying to his people, there is one God. God made the sun, the moon, the stars, the sea monsters. They're all these ignorant people's worship. Your Saviour made them. In opposition to pantheism, Genesis 1 declares the separateness of God. Creation is not a part of God. God is not part of the creation. That's why verse 16 was such a crushing blow to the pantheism of ancient Egypt. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. The very things that the Egyptians confused with God and God with them. What a blow to pantheism. And that's so relevant to us because we live in an age when there's been such a resurgence of pantheism in our own day. People talk about Mother Earth. You hear that? Broadcasters, Mother Earth. Now, I'm all for saving the environment. Don't like hugging trees, but I'm all for saving the environment. But we live in a culture where the modern ecology movement is often more concerned with the destruction of trees than the destruction of the malformed and the unborn in the womb. In opposition to materialism, Genesis 1 reveals the spirituality of God and man. Matter is not eternal. God created the heavens and the earth, and man is God's unique, special purpose, spirit-breathed creation. We'll come back to this next time. God has set eternity in our hearts. And note those words in Colossians 1. All things were made by Christ and for Christ. We were made for Christ. That's what you were for. That's what you and I are for. We are for Christ. We live in a spiritual universe. God is spirit, and we are psychosomatic beings. And then the last thing is that in opposition to dualism, Genesis 1 establishes the absolute, unqualified sovereignty of God. He is beyond compare. There is a dualism in the universe. There is a devil. But it is not a dualism of equals, as the ancient world so often thought. Our God is in the heavens, says the psalmist. He does whatsoever he pleases. Genesis 1 establishes the divine monergism. And God is saying to his people, your God reigns. Grasp it, believe it, build your life in it. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes, therefore in the fullness of time, and he comes to undo the sin that would dethrone God and exclude God. And he comes to establish the reign and the rule of God in our lives and throughout the universe, that all things might be brought subject to him. That, I think, in simple essence, is the Christian doctrine of creation. We'll look at it a little more particular detail next time. Our God reigns. God created the heavens and the earth. And that is to comfort us and encourage us. It's not simply another little intellectual statement that we're to file away in our heads. It is to breathe hope and help into our souls. Yes, there no doubt are irreconcilables. We wrestle. And those of you who are called by God to engage in the sciences, do so with all your might. Do so with all the ability God has given to you. Apply yourself diligently, explore the truth. But never forget that we live in a fallen universe. And the only sure compass we have is the infallible Word of God. And that's where the Christian builds their life. And that's part of the opprobrium of being a Christian in a world that drowns in its own conceits. I think increasingly that's part of the cost of being a Christian, where we submit our intellects to the Lordship of God and His Word. And no doubt that might mean for some closed doors. And that's a cost, isn't it? But we live coram deo before the face of God. We don't live to gain the applause or the praise of a passing world. We live to behold the smile of our Creator and our Saviour. May God then give us the grace to believe His Word, to embrace it, to build our lives in it, and to prove the blessedness of it. Amen.